Hey, everybody. Welcome to the New Market Alliance Church podcast, where you're invited to not just attend church or watch church or, in this case, listen to church, but actually go and be the church. For everything you need to know about our community, be sure to go to newmarketalliance.ca and maybe even drop us a line to let us know you're listening. We read everything you send and we'll be sure to get back to you. Our worship service happens every Sunday at 10 a.m. in person or streaming online. We want you to know you absolutely matter to God, and you absolutely matter to us. Everyone is welcome and wanted. Now, let's join today's teaching.
Today maybe is arguably the hottest, topic in our world, one of the most contentious and divisive, gender. And in previous years, you could say it was the LGB part of LGBTQ that got the most attention, and now it's closer to the T, which stands for transgender, and it's raising all kinds of questions that we haven't really dealt with in a serious way before. Like, what does it mean to be male or female? Are those the only two options? Could somebody be born in the wrong body or have the soul of another sex? Your child just came out as trans or non-binary or gender fluid or gender queer, gender dysphoria, and you don't know what those words even mean or what to do, but you want to love them well and honor Jesus through all of it. What about people who are intersex? People who are born with the organs of both male and female? Should a Christian ever medically transition? I think at the heart of it is really this fundamental question. If someone experiences an incongruence between their biological sex and their internal sense of self, which one determines who they are and why? And just as an illustration, albeit an anecdotal one, of all the changes I've seen in ministry in my 25 years, this seems the biggest one, really. A few years ago, I was talking to different parents who said, by their calculation, these were different parents, different schools, about a third of their kids' class, grade 7, grade 8, grade 9, were identifying as bi, non-binary, gender fluid, asexual, queer, one third. Now, this is what statisticians would call a sociological anomaly, a transient fluctuation, a statistical outlier, like so outside the range of the population norms, there had to be a non-scientific explanation. And there probably was one. It was a cultural explanation. So let's talk about it. And of course, we want to land first and foremost on what God's word says about the topic. And I realize this alone could be a whole series, but I'm really trying to keep it at like a 30,000 foot level and not get derailed into pronouns and the Canadian prison assignments and drag queen story hour and trans athletes and bathrooms. And not that those are unimportant subjects. The time is short, and I think the big picture is more helpful for our purposes. But it was really useful, first of all, to get my terms and definitions straight. I just want to say, while I've read a ton of books and articles on the subject, for me, the most helpful resource was by this guy, Preston Sprinkle, his book, Embodied. And he walks the line, I think, as well as anyone, with the truth of Scripture and his Christ-like love for this community, many of whom he counts as lifelong friends. So let me just tip my hat to his work. Let me just recount a story that he tells in his book, a true story. Leslie was born female, but from the time she was 4 years old, she experienced life as a boy. Leslie felt like a boy, thought like a boy, played like a boy. At the age of 4, she proclaimed that Wonder Woman was going to be her wife and that they would have superpowered children. Leslie also remembers loving Jesus with all her heart from a very young age. Her earliest memories were of the church nursery and Sunday school. She always knew she was a beloved child of God. She can't remember a time when God's truth was not an integral part of her life. As she aged, she found it harder to fit in. She started to keenly feel the distance between herself and the other girls. She couldn't relate to their emerging womanhood. As they spent hours putting on makeup and styling their hair and talking about boys, she could not have been less interested. Like most people wrestling with their gender identity, Leslie was wrestling alone. No one to talk to, no one to listen, nobody seemed to care. She sank into dark periods of depression. And when isolation met depression, suicidal thoughts quickly followed. Finally, Leslie summoned the courage to go to her pastor for help. Leslie explained her dysphoria to him, hoping for some pastoral guidance. Instead, when she was finished telling him, her pastor escorted her out the back door of his office and told her to never come back again. As you can imagine, she didn't. She didn't step a foot in a church for the next 18 years. She hated Christians, especially pastors, from that point on. Leslie, desperate to follow Jesus at one point, was ushered out of the church simply for struggling with gender dysphoria. But people need love and community, and if they can't find it in church, they'll search for it somewhere else. Leslie found that love and acceptance in the LGBTQ community. Leslie fell in love with a woman named Sue, and they ended up getting married. Sue had a rare disease that caused her hands to shake terribly, and one night she went outside for a smoke, but her hands were shaking so terribly that as she was lighting the cigarette, she lit herself on fire. Leslie was inside doing the dishes when she heard Sue screaming. Running outside, Leslie found Sue engulfed in flames. Sue died 3 days later. The crushing blow of losing someone she loved was unbearable. In a dazed state, Leslie scrambled to find a church that might be willing to do Sue's funeral. After not stepping foot in a church for 18 years, Leslie called the only church she was aware of, a church where Sue had once volunteered at, one of the most conservative churches in the area. When she was able to reach one of the pastors, she said, Hi, my name is Leslie, and my wife just died. We're lesbians, but I want to know if you would do my wife's funeral. The pastor did not say, well, let me think about that. He did not say, maybe, but you have to first know where we stand on the issue of transgenderism and the lesbian lifestyle. No. With compassion and conviction, he simply said, we would be honored to serve. And he went on to say, I'm so very sorry for your loss. You must be truly grieving right now. I can't imagine what it would be like to lose a loved one like you have. Please, Leslie, let us take care of all the details of the funeral. Whatever you need, please, Leslie, let us love you through your pain. The church then surrounded Leslie with love, something Leslie had never felt from Christians. Leslie had experienced such love and kindness from LGBTQ people, but not from Christians. And it was this simple embodiment of Christ-like kindness that altered the trajectory of Leslie's life from that point on. It reignited her passion for Jesus and brought Leslie back to faith in Christ. Those who know her today say that Leslie is one of the most beautiful, Christ-like, sacrificial people they've ever met. She still struggles with aspects of her dysphoria, which she may until the day she dies. But she has brought that under the leadership of Christ and is fleshing it out with others in a way that honors him. Now, that is what this series is really about. Not just understanding issues, but trying to understand people. People who are created in the image of God, but who struggle, and how we can extend the love of Christ to them as communities of faith. So perhaps there are those here today, even, who have real questions, real struggles about their own gender. No doubt you know people in your family, friends, who might identify as in this broad umbrella of transgender. I want you to know three things. God loves you. God cares about you. And so do I. Members of the trans community don't often hear that, much less feel it. And for that, I'm so sorry. Just know that I'm going to teach on this as faithfully as I know how. I'm not going to dodge anything. But I also want to teach on it as sensitively as I can with you and this community in mind. And the first part may feel a little clinical, but I just ask you to hang with me as I think it's kind of foundational. Look, right now, only about 0.5% of the population identify as trans. You'd think it was 100 times that based on the way it's dominating our cultural conversation. A lot of anger on both sides of the issue, and there are two extremes that are running rampant right now. One is for Christians to become extremely incensed and to become sort of culture warriors against all things trans. As a result, too many times, all those in the trans community feel is hatred and rejection, and that you don't really care about trans people at all. You just care about your issues. And I'm not saying there aren't some important cultural and theological serious issues at hand. I'm just saying that there's no place for a lack of love and concern for people who have names and faces and families and souls. The other extreme is to react against the culture war and the antagonism being shown to this community so that you accommodate to an ideology to show your empathy to an ostracized people. So in truth, we need deep empathy and deep biblical thinking. You know, those don't have to be enemies of each other. Okay, so definitions are important. They get thrown around sort of willy-nilly. Let's define what the word sex means and what the word gender means, and specifically the subcategories of gender roles and gender identities. And once we've done that, let's look at what the Bible has to say about all three. Start off with sex. What makes someone biologically male or biologically female? And look, in the spirit of transparency here, I'm going to do something I'm not totally comfortable with, and that is just name body parts. That's why today's talk is PG-13, by the way. Okay. You can blush with me as I get this over with. So much of the nature of our sexual identities as male and female has to do with reproduction. Females are distinguished from males based on reproductive structures, their internal anatomical features, ovaries, uterus, vagina, external anatomical features such as breasts, vulva, that are in part designed to contribute to reproduction. It's the same with males in regard to anatomical features. Penis, testes, and yes, there are rare cases of someone being born intersex, meaning when a person is born with one or more atypical features in their sexual anatomy or sex chromosomes. You got to know, though, it's 99.98% of people with an intersex condition, and people with an intersex condition are statistically already an incredibly small percentage of the population. But even within that small percentage, 99.98% are still biologically male or female, and the other 0.02% are anatomically both. In other words, and this is, I think, what's important, intersex does not mean neither male or female. Males and females also have different levels of hormones that contribute to their given sex. For example, females have higher levels of estrogen, males have higher levels of testosterone. It's what leads to the development of various secondary sex characteristics, development of breasts and wider hips in females, more muscles, facial hair in males. Our sex is also formed on a genetic level, specifically the presence of a Y chromosome in what distinguishes between male and female. So, in short, someone is biologically a male or female based on these four things: internal reproductive organs, external sexual anatomy, an endocrine system that produces secondary sex characteristics, and the presence or absence of a Y chromosome. So we are biologically male or female. That is just a simple established scientific fact. Biologically speaking, there really isn't an in-between. There's not a third option. Our interpretations of sex and the way we view our sex bodies may be socially constructed or personally informed, but sex itself is not socially constructed. So that brings us to gender. It used to be that sex and gender were synonymous. You know, sex was gender, gender was sex. Not anymore. Here's the going idea and why it's such a hot topic. The going idea is that gender is separated from sex and has to do with psychological, social, cultural aspects of being male or female. And you can break that definition down into two very different categories: gender roles and gender identity. Gender roles describe the social and cultural aspects of being male or female. In other words, all things related to masculinity and femininity. And it's, let's be honest, it's largely built around stereotypes. For example, in the West, masculinity is associated with what? Playing sports, being physically aggressive, not crying, or being tender, you know, building things, excelling in fields like engineering. You know, masculine boys, it's thought, prefer blue over pink, rough and tumble play rather than sitting in a circle talking with friends. Feminine women, it is often thought, are more nurturing, compassionate, agreeable, less physically aggressive than men. Women who fit this stereotype prefer pink over blue, talking instead of sports, working at jobs that involve people rather than blueprints. Again, this is what is meant by gender roles. But check this out. They are often subject to change, to geography, to a fluctuating culture, to what era you lived in. Like, pink over blue is obviously a cultural thing. Pink actually used to be considered a masculine color. It wasn't that long ago when the manliest men were all wearing powdered wigs. Now, having said that, parents and teachers may notice, not all the time, but a lot of the time, that boys like to play rougher, right? And this is probably more biological in nature as a result of higher testosterone levels. But one thing is clear: gender roles are more based on generalities, not absolutes. Just like men on average might be taller than women, but there are women taller than the average men. You find women who are more aggressive than some men. The point is that being an aggressive female or a passive male has nothing to do with whether you are in fact a male or a female. So if someone says their gender is different from their biological sex, and if by gender they mean I don't fit the stereotypical gender roles, like, you know, I'm a girl who likes blue and doesn't like dresses and I'm into sports and I'm an engineer, I think what they're saying when they talk about gender that way is that they feel an incongruence. They don't resonate with certain stereotypes or cultural norms. Like, and you know what? Sometimes I don't either. I'll refer you back to my creative memory story from a few weeks ago. Remember, those of you who are around my age, We would use these terms like tomboy or tomgirl or cruel ones. They were mostly cruel. Sissy, butch, etc. Someone suggested to me, what if some of the young people who are claiming these new words, these intimidating sounding words like gender neutral or gender fluid or non-binary or gender non-conforming, are really just trying to find words, kinder words, to a very old concept of not fitting gender stereotypes. So before us older folks kind of panic about the terminology that all sounds very new and scary, let's really listen to these younger folks and get to the heart of what they're saying. For some, we may be just missing each other because of language, talking over each other. And too often the church turns stereotypical gender roles into binding, non-biblical gender mandates. And I believe that's wrong. What complicates this, though, is what's known as gender dysphoria. And gender dysphoria is a psychological term for the distress that some people feel when their internal sense of self doesn't match their biological sex. So let me tell you about a man named KD. And he grew up as the youngest of several brothers in a context where men were expected to be masculine and women feminine. And, you know, real men served in the military and women typically stayed at home and had babies. And KD's brothers all joined the military. KD, on the other hand, he loved to write poetry. And like many poets, KD also had this talent for writing and playing music. So while his brothers were off at war, he's at home singing songs about nature and beauty and his emotions and God. And his best friend, John and KD were inseparable friends. They spent tons of time together and desperately missed each other when they were apart. KD vowed that he would spend the rest of his life with John, and John felt the same. There was nothing sexual in this relationship at all, but they were more than your typical Canadian male friends. When they were together, they would laugh, they would cry, they would talk, they would embrace. Sometimes they would kiss each other on the cheek to express their friendship. A few years later, John enlisted in the military and he went to war. He rose through the ranks and was a skilled fighter. But one day, John was killed on the battlefield. And when the news reached Katie's ears, he fell into a depression. He refused to eat. He wept openly. And then he took his pen and poured out his heart in a poem describing John's love as better than the love he felt toward women. After Katie's own death, that poem would be published and read by millions. It was so moving. It was so intimate. So loving were the words of that poem that some people to this day believe that KD and John had to have been gay, even though they weren't. They just didn't fit our stereotypes of both masculinity and male brotherhood and friendship. In case you haven't caught on by now, the story I'm telling about KD is from the Bible, and his name is King David, and his friend John or Jonathan. In the Bible, men kiss other men. They cry. They are tender. They're profoundly emotional and relational. And you have women described as entrepreneurs, running a business, wise, hardworking, having strong arms, engaging in social justice. Fortune 500 companies would kill for a CEO as qualified as the woman described in Proverbs 31. Now, you also find more traditional stereotypes of masculinity and femininity, which is why you never find a single biblical command for men to act masculine or women to act feminine, they're commanded to be godly. Which is why if you have dysphoria as it applies to general, you know, gender roles, I'd say, like, welcome to the club. Like, we all contain multitudes. It is only recently that these very normal thoughts are interpreted, even encouraged, to change your identity when they are just roles, changing, cultural, fluctuating roles. And we shouldn't impose cultural stereotypes on what it means to be male or female onto anyone. But then there is gender identity. And here's where it gets a little tricky. Gender identity has to do with psychological aspects associated with being male or female. Someone's internal sense of self as a male or female or both or neither. Which brings us to transgender. This word transgender has become something of an umbrella for all the various ways some people experience incongruence between their biological sex and their gender, either gender role or gender identity. And from that incongruence has come the idea that people therefore should feel free to choose their gender despite their biological sex. And the heart of the argument is that sex and gender are two different things. Sex has biological overtones, but gender doesn't. It's cultural. So sex becomes the role we take on as opposed to the nature of our being. We can disregard biology or change it as we feel it. So if someone experiences incongruence between their biological sex and their internal sense of self, which one determines who they are and why? Science would say biology. Culture would say personal choice. So what does the Bible have to say about this? Where does it land? Well, again, you know, look up the verse that says trans in it. You won't find it. But it does speak, I think, to foundational issues around it. The first thing the Bible has to say about human sexuality is that there is human sexuality. It's real. It's hardwired into very creation. For example, the thesis statement of humanity in the book of Genesis, the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and all the creatures that move along on the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. You know, in those short verses, the grand creation narrative that starts off the entire biblical drama, we find three amazing statements about who we are as human beings. First of all, we are made in the image of God as men and as women, male and female. When God created human beings, he deliberately made us a race of men and women, which means that sexuality isn't just about what you do or how you feel, it is about who you are. In fact, being male and female is inextricably woven, intertwined with being made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God and embodied as men and women with a soul. Let me read it again. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We bear God's image as male and as female. And being created male and female describes biological sex, not gender roles or gender identity. In fact, right after saying we were created male and female, we read a very biological statement. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number." In other words, I have made you biologically male and biologically female so as to procreate. So, you know, get to it. And there are verses in Scripture, Old and New Testament, about women not presenting as men and men not presenting as women. And it has nothing to do with the clothes of the day or long hair versus short hair. It's because it principally violates the created order, going back to Genesis 1, of God being embodied through our biological sex, not something on a spectrum to be determined by us. So again, if someone experiences an incongruence between their biological sex and their internal sense of self, which one determines who they are? Science, again, would say it's your biological sex. I believe Scripture would say it's their biological sex. But the current cultural debate is increasingly saying, no, gender rules. My internal sense of who I am rules. There's a cultural current of seeing the idea of two sexes as too simplistic, and that there should be a wider spectrum than that, or that the entire idea of male and female is a social construct. In the New Testament book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is writing about how because of Jesus, because of what he did, dying for everyone and offering salvation to everyone, there's a new spiritual economy and a new sense of community between people who are in Christ. So the old economy had the rich over the poor, the owner over the slave, the man lording it over the woman, the Jew being favored over the Gentile. And there was the spiritual pecking order, a social pecking order in terms of their perceived worth before God and the world. And Jesus changed all that. When it comes to the foot of the cross, it's a level playing field. And so here's what Paul writes. He says, "For you are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ." Like putting on new clothes. "There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." It's a beautiful passage. But some take it out of context and make the line, "There is no male or female," into some kind of transgender defense and say, well, see, there is no male or female gender, which is not what the text is trying to convey. Paul was not saying there's no such thing as men and women biologically, any more than he was trying to say there was no such thing as slavery, or there's no such thing as the Jewish race. His point was that relationally, within the church, within Christ, we do not draw distinctions between ourselves in terms of our standing before God. But there is also a thing that I believe is true, and that is this gender dysphoria, this sense of someone looking in the mirror who sees a man's body that they simply don't identify with, or a woman's body that they don't identify with. Their internal sense of self doesn't seem to match their biological sex. People like Leslie, who I read earlier. In 1980, the Diagnostic and Statistic Manual, the DSM, it's like the clinical Bible for psychologists and psychiatrists, they called this transsexualism and listed it as a mental disorder. That term, it was later replaced by what psychiatrists called gender identity disorder. And then in 2013, it was later modified to gender dysphoria, which is simply discomfort with the gender a person is living in. Quite a progression in just over three decades, but a sign of how quickly the culture has moved from it being something to be treated to something to be encouraged. And if that's you or someone you know, let me just say that no matter how you may have responded to the dysphoria at this point, whether you've dressed opposite to your biological sex or are transitioning biologically with hormones or operation, I want to say it again. God so loves you. God so cares about you. And so do I. You matter to God. And what you are feeling is real. And by the way, not everyone who is trans is gay. But let me just draw the correlation in that, just like the gay person, their orientation is real. They didn't choose it. It's the same with someone experiencing gender dysphoria. So if you were to tell me that you're gay or you're trans, I wouldn't even bat an eye. I suppose that I will want to talk about, if you will invite me to do so, is to ask, how are you going to live in light of that orientation? And how are you going to live in light of that dysphoria? Will you live in such a way that honors Christ? It's the question I ultimately have for all y'all. How are you going to live in a way that honors Christ? That's the question. Because while there is acceptance of you as a person and the very real challenges you face, it does not mean there is blanket affirmation of the countless ways that you could respond to your orientation or dysphoria. The Bible never rebukes same-sex attracted people, only those acting out on that attraction. The Bible never rebukes those with gender dysphoria, only those who choose to live in denial of their biological sex. Here's what I think Jesus wants for all of us. He wants to heal anything and everything that is broken. And we are all sexually broken in one way or another. And we all need Christ brought to bear on that brokenness. We're all spiritually disconnected and have aspects of our life that are not as they're meant to be. If you have true gender dysphoria, it's not a moral issue. But while gender dysphoria is a real psychological condition that causes someone to think and feel like a different sex, it doesn't mean that you are a different sex. Our brokenness isn't immoral. But there are moral choices that flow on how we respond to our brokenness. And even if there, you know, is never that full sense of congruity or union on this side of heaven between your body and your sense of self, the goal is for you to live in submission to how God has made you. The call of Christ is oriented toward living out the divine image that God created you to be. Sexed bodies are part of that imago Dei, that divine image, that creation that he has made. And so we believe transitioning is not the key to solving the emotions, the depression, even the dysphoria. In fact, it doesn't get as much airtime in media these days, but there is a lot of detransitioning on the rise, where those who have medically transitioned are transitioning back to their biological sex. We're also finding numerous studies that show the mental health risks of trans people after surgery are considerably higher than those of non-trans people. In other words, I'm just trying to say, transitioning didn't solve what you thought it might solve because you weren't addressing the real dysphoria. So I believe if you come to Christ, his desire is to move you closer to his original creation plan. But that'll be a God thing. That'll be a Holy Spirit thing, not a Jonathan thing. So church, what is our primary call in the midst of these times? I still believe it's to love God, to love our neighbors. Who are our neighbors? Somebody asked Jesus. Well, it's everyone. It's people in this LGBTQ community. And sometimes love will be displayed in gentle truth. I think it's always displayed in relational acceptance and radical hospitality without having to affirm everything. I frankly don't agree or affirm with Glenn's fondness for country and Western music. I just, folks.
Amen.
Amen. I still love him like a son, though. And that love is so needed right now. According to a study of more than 6,000 trans adults, 57% have a family member who refuses to speak to them. 50% have experienced harassment at school. 65% have suffered physical or sexual violence. 69% have experienced homelessness. These are absolutely the people Jesus would have hung out with. Jesus had a ridiculously high standard of obedience and still excessively loved those who fell short. Jesus wasn't pro-corrupt tax collecting, and yet corrupt tax collectors flocked to him. Jesus opposed adultery, but he stood up for adulterers, not their behavior, but their humanity. Jesus stood against sin, and yet sinners wanted to be in his presence. The marginalized, the shamed, the shunned, they all wanted to be around Jesus. They wanted to go to his church. Do they want to go to ours? It seems probable the number of trans people in our world will increase. Therefore, I think it stands to reason that our church should have more trans people, not less. Not because our theology is weak or unclear, but because it's strong and courageous and compassionate and humble. If people, especially marginalized and broken people, come into this NAT community, they should never want to leave. And if nothing else, that is what I hope you heard today. You matter to God. You matter to me. You are and will always be loved. More than gender, more than how you identify sexually, if you are in Christ, you are a child of God. You are chosen, not forsaken. He is for you, not against you. Your identity is first and foremost who he says you are. And you are one who is welcomed in the Father's house.